As Pastor Tom always does, thank you, worship team. And again, I am so thankful that the Lord has blessed people with the ability to write music and to play music. All my kids were musicians. They had lessons and all that. One played the bassoon. It was like $5,000 to buy it. And my daughter had to have a special flute when she was in the orchestra at Master's College, and it was $6,000. But I played no instruments, but I did play the wallet. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I began a series on the assured position of the Christian in Christ, that we have a sure salvation. It's something that cannot be lost. And so if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 1 and 2 again, as we looked 3 weeks ago when I last taught. And here I shall start to read, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand." And our text for today will be, "And we boast in the hope of the glory of God." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are so very gracious to us that you condescended to share your thoughts, your word, by means of inspiration, that you breathed this very word, the Bible, to us. And we are thankful for that. Lord, illuminate our hearts, open our hearts, have us see things we perhaps have never seen before. Help us to rejoice in the great salvation you have given us, that we might go out of this place different people because of your word and your spirit. And we pray that in Christ's name. Now, by the way, if you did not get an outline, it would be good if you had one, because there are a lot of scripture references in these outlines, and I'm going to be going rather fast. I saw on the schedule for this morning that I had 40 minutes. Usually, my notes, if I have 9 pages, that's about 40 minutes, and I have 14 pages. So hold on to your hats. I'm going to go as quickly as I possibly can, but I don't want to leave anything out. So if you remember, as we looked at assurance 3 weeks ago, I had mentioned that chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 of Romans are great chapters on the assured salvation that every believer has. So Paul writes that so that we might have an assured salvation. So why would he write to the church at Rome concerning their assured salvation? And we have to look at the background of those to whom he wrote. Those at the church in Rome, many of those members were comprised of those who came out of a Jewish background, a works righteousness background. They held that salvation from God was not just of grace, love, and mercy, but it was a salvation of merit. They believed that you had to earn your salvation, and more than that, you had to keep it. You had to tenaciously hold on to that salvation. It had to be maintained throughout your life. So the idea of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, simply seemed too easy, too simple for those coming out of that background. Faith alone did not seem to be enough. After all, what if I sin? What if I forget to wash properly? What if I eat the wrong food? Am I lost then? Have I lost this Christian thing? Have I lost Christ in my eternal life? So Paul is writing to those folks. But he's writing to another group in Rome. He's writing to those with a pagan background. And if you remember, the people in Rome had a full group of different gods they worshipped, including Caesar sometimes. There was a panoply of gods who you had to constantly pacify. You never knew if the next lightning strike might come from one of those gods and take you out because you weren't walking the way that God wanted you to walk. The pagan lived in persistent fear of offending one or many of their gods. Again, the simplicity of salvation in Jesus Christ alone seemed too easy. Those who came out of this terrifying system needed assurance that the salvation that they had was by grace alone, through faith alone, and it was secure. But Paul doesn't just write to those two groups. He's writing to pagans and he's writing to Jews, but you know what? He's writing to you and me also. Christ is not something we can lose. He's writing to assure all believers that God in Christ will never abandon them, that their salvation is secure. He's writing that their salvation is steadfast and unwavering. As I pointed out when I taught this chapter last, or 3 weeks ago, these chapters, 5, 6, 7, and 8, contain the most profound, foundational, complete exposition asserting the absolute trustworthiness of the Christian's unfaltering salvation in Christ. And I'm convinced that more than once we have all fallen into the sin of doubt and have been left in a state of powerlessness, wondering if indeed we are saved or not. I know one of my brother elders told me that sometimes he just wonders how God could even keep him. That happens to all of us. And so we need these chapters, do we not? We need to be reassured, because sometimes our own poor thinking thinks wrongly, doesn't it? But sometimes the evil one comes and whispers in our ear, there's no way you can be saved. Look at your life. So the apostle is teaching in these four chapters, written by the inspiration of God, that we may fully enjoy our great salvation. These things are written that we may possess joy in our walk with Christ. Paul is contending that salvation cannot be lost. 3 weeks ago, as we began to explore our assured, steadfast salvation, in chapters 1 and 2, we saw a number of things, and we're going to review those just a little bit, because like me, you probably forgot what I taught, because I almost forgot what I taught. In fact, I forget a lot of things these days. I'll tell you a story. This has got nothing to do with the Bible. This has got to do with me. We went to Hawaii last spring, and I bought a couple of Hawaiian shirts, and I really liked them. And so I bought a couple more Hawaiian shirts because I really liked them. So Monday I ordered two more Hawaiian shirts. And a box came from Federal Express, and I began to open the box and I pulled out another new Hawaiian shirt. It was really nice. And my daughter was sitting across from me. And as I opened that box, I pulled out another shirt. And my daughter said, "Wow, Dad, that's the shirt you're wearing." I ordered the same shirt twice. Hopefully I won't forget anything else this morning. Well, before we begin to study Romans chapter 5 this morning, I want to review Romans chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. And here we see, as John MacArthur said in one of his sermons, these are links in our assured salvation. Links in our assured salvation. Let's take a look at the first link. Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith." That term justified is a link, a sure link in our assured salvation. And if you remember the definition for justification, or to justify, is that this word was taken from the court system of the day. It is when a judge would hear a case, and or a magistrate would hear a case, and he would say either someone was guilty or not guilty. And that's the term here, justified, not guilty. The biblical concept of justification is complete exoneration from all charges against the sinner. And the judge in the case is God the Father. He says, "Not guilty because you believed in my Son. Not guilty because my Son died for your sins and was risen again." That idea of complete exoneration is restated in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, where we read, "There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." How much condemnation? None. No condemnation. Not past, not present, not future. No condemnation. In the Old Testament, as the Old Testament writer in Psalms was looking ahead to this glorious day when Christ would finally die for the sins of the lost, he stated this concerning our sins in Psalm 103 and verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. In other words, the guilt, the penalty of our sin has been completely removed. But secondly, we saw that this term justification, this first link in this chain of assurance, that it also has a secondary meaning to not only be declared not guilty, but we've also been declared by the judge of the universe to be righteous. And we find that as we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, where we read, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that although Christ was sinless, God looked at him as guilty of all the sin by all who would ever believe in him." And that's the first idea of justification. Christ died for our sins and that we are not guilty. But observe, Paul goes on to write that not only did he make him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, he then says that we might become the righteousness of God in him. From the very day that we came to faith in Christ, God looked upon us, looked upon you and me as having Christ's righteousness. We can see that truth reaffirmed in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. "For all who were baptized," declares Paul, "for all who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Now, baptized there is not dunking somebody in water. It's being placed in to Christ. It's our union with Christ is what he's talking about here. So we have been placed into Christ when we were saved. We are in union with Christ, and now we are covered with Christ. So how can anyone say, if we are covered in the righteousness of Christ, how can someone say that our salvation could be lost? It's impossible. This truth is affirmed again in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, and we read that we might be found in him, Paul writes, found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God on faith. So this term justified, standing on its own, is meant to bring the believer great confidence in his salvation. Christ is fixed and certain that he indeed has saved us. We also saw that there was more proof a few weeks ago of the believer's safe salvation. And here's a second chain, a second link in the chain of our salvation, and that is that we have, through the Lord Jesus Christ, peace with God. And you remember that we saw that man, since the fall of Adam, has been at enmity with God, at war with God. He has been at war with his Creator. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 declares, "Because the mind set on the flesh is enmity towards God, for it is not even subject to the law of God. It's not even able to do so." So since the fall, every human ever born has been born in a state of enmity with God. And that's bad. But you know what's worse? God is at enmity with sinners. Psalm 5 verse 5 says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes, and you hate all workers of iniquity." That's a bad place to be. That's a war you don't want to be involved in. But we also understood that through the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have been justified by faith, that war is over. The armistice has been signed in the blood of Christ. We were able to see that term, that we have peace, the we have is in a continual tense in the original language. And so this peace that we have is a continual peace. A continual peace between man and God, and most importantly, between God and man. It is a peace that shall never be taken away, for it was won for us by the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 33, we read, "Who will bring charge against God's elect?" What's the answer? No one. Why? God is the one who justifies. Who justified us? God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, who rather was raised and is at the right hand of God interceding for us. How can we at times doubt God's veracity, God's guaranteed salvation? That Christ is at the right hand of God interceding for who? For us, for the believer. Christ is there saying, Gary sinned. I know, but I died for that sin. There's a third link in this chain of assurance that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And here is the assurance that we have been introduced into a permanent state of grace. This is another clear testimony of our secure salvation possessed by all of us. Look there at Romans 5:2 again. Through whom we have also obtained our introduction or our access by faith into the grace in which we stand. That is, we have been introduced. The door to God's graceful, full of grace throne room has been opened. And where we read, we have obtained, that term, we have obtained, again, in the original language, is in the perfect tense, which means a past action with permanent results. A past action with permanent results. In other words, we were introduced into the God's throne room of grace, and we shall remain there. We're not going to fall away. That door was opened. Paul speaks of this when he writes in Romans chapter 6, 14, in verse 14, for sin shall not master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We are under the umbrella of grace, the rubric of grace. And grace always counteracts sin. Always. And not only does the believer possess this permanent access to God's throne room, but Paul goes on, and he kind of doubles down when he says, we have obtained this introduction by faith. That's where we were entered in. But he says, into the grace in which we stand. And again, this verb tense is a permanent verb tense. It's the perfect. Past action, permanent, complete, long-lasting results. It never shall be taken away from us. The grace in which we stand is an everlasting grace. It's an eternal grace. It is a forever grace. Salvation will not and cannot be lost. Any doctrine that teaches and denies these truths stands in direct opposition to the clear declarations of Scripture. Now, Paul provides us with further proof, another link in this chain of assurance to those who are in Christ, that we are certain to enjoy a trustworthy salvation. Not only have we been justified, not only do we have peace with God, not only are we standing in a permanent position of grace, but there's another link, and that link is that we have the assurance of coming glory. Back to Romans chapter 5, verse 2, the very end of the verse, those few words that are there, I think there's 10 of them if I count it all right. I could do it on my two hands and not take my shoes off. So what then does Paul mean by this little phrase that we boast in the hope of the glory of God? Now, if you're reading the LSB like I have here, you see that the word is we boast. If you have a NASB this morning, a New American Standard Bible, it says we exult. If you're reading your ESV this morning, it says that we rejoice. Kalmetha is the Greek word, and it's defined in the lexicons as a triumphant boast, an exultant proclamation, a confident rejoicing in something that is possessed. He's talking about boasting excitedly about something that's coming to us. Now, in the Scripture, oftentimes boasting is not a good thing, right? We just read in Psalm 5 that the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. And in Psalm 75 and verse 4, God commands those who are boasting not to boast. He said in Psalm 75 verse 4, I said to the boastful, do not boast, cut it out, no boasting. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 11, we read of the coming Antichrist, the man filled and possessed by the devil in the time of the great tribulation that is yet to come. And here is the content of what he speaks. Daniel writes, then I kept looking because of the sound of the great and boastful words which the horn was speaking. The horn is the Antichrist. The great and coming tribulation, this horn will rise up and he will speak great and boastful words. Obviously, boastful words are not something that we're encouraged to be involved in. Boastfulness can also be an indicator in the character of unbelief and rebellion. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul writes this as he's looking forward, I think, to the age in which we are now finding ourselves living in. He writes this, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and then he says, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, and unholy. Boastfulness is often condemned. And finally, boasting in men is clearly deemed as sinful, as Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 21, so then let no one boast in men. So what is he talking about here when Paul says we are to boast in the glory of God? Well, boasting can be good in the Scripture. Paul boasts in his own human weakness in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30. He says, if I have to boast, here's what I'll boast in. I will boast in what pertains to my weakness. And why does he boast in his weakness? Because who is strong when Paul is weak? God. And haven't you found that true in your life? When you're at your wit's end, when you've spent all your money and used all your credit cards, when you're at that final ending point, who do you turn to? That's when you turn to God, when you're weak. And Paul says, that's when I boast. Paul also approves of boasting when he speaks of the sacrificial giving that was an example to all the churches in Achaia. He says, for I know your readiness, as he writes to the Corinthians, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. So he boasts the Corinthians were so ready to sacrifice out of their own pockets, out of their own checkbooks, out of their own credit cards, to give to the church that was in difficulty financially down in Jerusalem. And of course, the most pleasing, the highest form of boasting found in the Scripture is boasting in the Lord. In Jeremiah, and many of you know this verse, Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23, thus says Yahweh, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That's what we can boast in, that we understand and know the Lord. Now, there's more scripture that speaks of positive boasting. It's always good to boast in Christ. It's always good to boast in God through Christ. Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 11, but we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That is the peace that we talked about earlier. We now have peace, reconciliation with God. And so we boast in that. We share that with other people, that we have been reconciled to God. Well, there are other reasons to boast, and we're going to move on and talk about this boasting in hope. This is our fourth chain in the link of assurance, that the believer is one who boasts in hope of the glory of God. Now, hope in the world in which we live is different than biblical hope, right? In the world in which we live, hope has a big if attached to it. Biblical hope is different. But the hope in which we live in, the hope in the world around us, is a hope that is a wish. It is a declaration of something we think might happen. But it's not a for sure deal. When hope is used in every language, in our everyday language, there's an element of chance in it. You know, I hope one day that one of my grandkids becomes the president. Yeah, really? Well, no, there's an if in that, isn't there? I hope to become very, very wealthy. There's a big if in that. I hope that my team wins the championship. That is, if every player on my team stays healthy. But biblical hope isn't like that at all. Biblical hope isn't a wishful roll of the dice. There's no iffy thinking behind biblical hope. When the scripture speaks of biblical hope, it speaks of sure, confident, true expectation that a promise or an event will surely, surely take place. And the writer of Hebrews speaks of that when he defines faith. He says, now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Here the writer of Hebrews asserts that our faith is the assurance of what we confidently hope for. It is a confident, sure hope. There's no thought of if in that statement. It is certainly a sure and certain hope. It will happen. It's not I wish that it will happen, but it will happen. And Paul, too, has this very same view when he writes to Titus in Titus chapter 3. In verse 7, he says, so that, having been justified by his grace, right, justified, declared not guilty, declared permanently righteous, we would become heirs to the hope of eternal life. Paul wasn't wishing for eternal life. He was confident of his eternal life. When he declares we have the hope of eternal life, he is speaking of a fact that will certainly take place in the future. He is not wishing, he is sure. Why? He saw the risen Christ. He was taught by the risen Christ in the desert. He knows that as Christ was raised from the dead, he too shall be raised from the dead. He is confident in his hope of eternal life. Peter makes a similar declaration in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he encourages us to make a defense of our salvation. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Believers are to give an account of the facts, the hope, the facts of our salvation, the facts that we understood, that we are created beings who rebelled against our Creator. But our Creator loved us so much that He sent His only begotten Son to suffer, bleed, and die for our sins. We're to be ready to give an account, to give that hope, those facts of our salvation. And by the way, if someone asked you today, can you explain to me the hope that is in you? Could you do that? Could you say, you know, I'm a created being. I rebelled against my Creator. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, my Lord, and He suffered, bled, and died for me, and all I needed to do was receive Him and turn from my sin and embrace Him, and I was saved. It doesn't take much. But are you ready to do that today? You go out to lunch and the waitress says, where are you coming from? Coming from church. What do you go to church for? Tell them why. Tell them why. For the hope, confident hope that is within you. Paul, when he was before the Sanhedrin, gave a defense. And he said this, brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of the Pharisees. And I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Do you think Paul had any doubt in the resurrection of the dead? He'd seen the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. He didn't have any doubts. His hope was a sure, confident fact that he would be resurrected. And he preached that to others, the hope of the resurrection. That's what he preached. So here in Romans chapter 5, in this last half of verse 2, Paul declares that we boast in hope, that is, we have a confident assurance of something. And what is that? It's the hope of the glory of God. Now, what in the world does he mean by that? What does he mean by the hope of the glory of God? Well, a quick definition, and this is really short, is that this term glory, doxa, or kavod in the Hebrew, refers to the consummate beauty of the totality of all of God's perfections and all of his attributes. Glory is the whole of all his perfections on display. It is the unveiled view of his essential nature. It is all that he is essentially. Now, of course, God's glory, fully revealed, is beyond the capacity of we creatures to fully understand. We can't take it all in. But even though we can't take it all in, God will someday reveal more of it to us than we have today. Now, presently, God's glory is veiled. Now, we see bits and pieces of it. We see facets of it. We see facets of it in nature. The writer of the Psalm says the heavens are telling the glory of God. The heavens are telling it. All we have to do is look at the world around us. The expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. We see God's glory in his faithfulness. Day to day, right? He's faithful. Day after day. We can tell. I can look, pull my cell phone out and I can say, oh, the sun's going to set at 8:36 tonight. And it'll tell me what time the sun will rise tomorrow. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And it will predict that and tell me that until the Lord comes back. We know that the Lord is faithful and that what he has done, he continues to do. We see the seasons. Spring, summer, fall, winter. It doesn't change. We don't get spring, winter, summer, winter. It's always the same. God is faithful. We also see his great power. The more science understands, the more, I think, we see God's power revealed. When we see how the universe is expanding. I think when I was in high school, now I know that they hadn't invented the wheel yet, but when I was in high school, I think I remember one of my science teachers teaching that they thought that the universe was somewhere around 6 and 10 billion years out there to get from one end to the other. And now we're, the last I saw, somewhere in the 20 and 30 billion years to get to the end of it. The vastness of it shows the immensity of God, how immense he is. And then we can see in God's omniscience, just in the diversity of the world around us, the diversity of the human cell, the diversity of the people who possess those cells, the diversity of the animal life on earth, of the plant life. We see the glory of God revealed, but still it is veiled. Even in the gospel, there is a partial revelation of the glory of Christ. Paul writes as he's explaining why some people believe and some people do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in the case, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, in the case the God of this age, who's the God of this age? The evil one, Satan, has blinded the minds, he's bludgeoned the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, those of us who are believers, we've had a snapshot, a veiled picture of the glory of Christ. Now, Christ is going to come in much more glory, but we see just little bits of that as we reflect upon his mercy, upon going to the cross for sinners and rebels like you and me. We see his glory in the miracles he performed. We see his glory in his sacrificial death. We see his glory in his resurrection from the dead. But again, that glory is only partially reserved. So now what the apostle is conveying to us here in Romans 5 is that we are boasting in the glory of God. So what does he mean by that? Well, he means that we're boasting in the coming glory of God. In the Beatitudes, Jesus spoke of this. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, I think you've heard this before. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He's talking about the future. He's saying there is a future day when every believer shall see God's glory unveiled as much as he can comprehend it. And the Apostle John, and Dean read some of this to us this morning, the Apostle John observed a glimpse of this future state in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Then he showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. And in the middle of the street, on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit in every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healings of the nation. And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his slaves will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. This is a description of every believer in the new heaven and the new earth. Here is a witness of the final consummation of this blessed state that we will find ourselves in when God reveals himself at the end of the age. Now, not only has God said that he will reveal himself, but the Lord Jesus Christ said that he too will be revealed in his glory. Way back in the book of Daniel, Daniel predicted this as he looked forward, as God showed him visions of what was to come. And in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14, Daniel says, I kept looking at the visions, and behold, with clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. Who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ coming for his second time. And he came up to the Ancient Days, and he came near him, and was given to him glory and a kingdom. Christ is coming back in glory. We can count on it. We can count that. This isn't pie in the sky, folks. This is for real. This is why Paul says we boast in it. This is a fact, and it will happen. And how do I know it will happen? How do I know it's not pie in the sky? Because Jesus prayed for it. And when Jesus prays to the Father, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Look at John chapter 17, verse 24. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, that's you and me, that's the believer, that they be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory that you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So they may see my glory. Christ has prayed already that we would see his glory. And if Christ prayed for it, is it going to happen? Yes. Yes, it's going to happen. Jesus made the same promise himself. Now, in a warning passage, he still speaks of his coming glory in Luke chapter 9 and verse 26. He says, For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when? Well, here's when. When he comes in his glory. So there is a time coming when Christ will come, and those who are ashamed of Christ are going to be in deep snow. But here we see just the promise that Christ is coming back, that the fulfillment of his prayer that we just read of in John chapter 17 will be fulfilled. In Matthew verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 27, Jesus states the same truth. For the Son of Man is going to come in glory, in the glory of his Father with his angels. Luke 21, same thing in verse 27. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So not only did Jesus pray for it, Jesus predicted it. So it is going to happen. It is confident. That's why we can say our hope is a confident hope in the glory of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should excite us. We should all be grinning from ear to ear. That is good news. The Christ is coming. Christ who died for us, Christ who loves us, is coming back for us. And so today, if you're a little morose, if you're a little complacent about that, I'd like to ask you something. What are you thinking? Seriously, what are you thinking? I knew a baseball coach once, or knew of a baseball coach once, and if you were going down for a ground ball and you picked your glove up too soon and the ball squirted through your legs and you missed it, he'd say, "Where's your head at? Where's your head?" Folks, if you aren't excited about Jesus coming back, I have to ask, where's your head at? What are you thinking? When I first got saved, like I said, 100 years ago, there was a statement that people would say that someone was so heavenly minded that they were no earthly good. But I'm afraid over the last, it was 1974, by the way, that means it's like 50 years. I'm afraid since 1974, that statement has changed. That so many of us have become so worldly minded that we're no heavenly good. Is that true of you? And if it is, Paul gives us great admonition and instruction. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. Colossians 3 verse 2, it's in your notes, but you might want to turn there. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of earth. Get that earthly stuff out of there and replace it with the heavenly stuff. Think about Christ. Think about Him coming back. Think of all He's done for you, a sinner. And rejoice. Are you contemplating these things? Now, by the way, glory doesn't end there. It's going to even get better. The reason we can boast in the glory of Christ coming, the Father coming, because there's more in it for us. Not only are we going to see Him, but we are going to be like Him. Our glory, Christ's glory will be shared with His brothers and sisters. That verse in Colossians chapter 3 goes on in verse 4, and it says this: when Christ, who is our life, is manifest, that's when He returns, when He comes back a second time, when He is manifest, when His glory is shown, then you also will be manifest with Him in glory. He is going to share that glory with you and me. The Christian shall be changed, and Christ's glory shall be imparted in some way to us. Paul proclaims the very same thing in Romans 8:29. There we read, because those whom He foreknew, that is, God the Father foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. We are being conformed, but we shall be totally conformed to the image of His Son when Christ returns. Jesus shall bring His glory, and He shall share it with us. Do you know you were saved to be glorified? What? You were saved to be glorified. Romans 8:30. Turn there. I know you've just been following along because I've been going so fast, but turn in your Bibles to Romans 8:30. Let's look at that. I want you to understand that you were saved that you might be glorified. Romans 8:30. And here I'll read. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those He called, He justified. And those He justified, He did what? He glorified. These are all verbs in the aorist tense. The aorist tense is a tense that says this is a once and for all deal. God already looks at you as glorified. So if He's already looking at you as glorified, you shall be glorified in time. John the Apostle, he declares the same truth. He witnesses to this same truth. In John chapter, 1 John chapter 1 and verse, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, he writes, "Beloved, Now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been manifest as yet what we will be, right? We don't see the glory right now. I look at Jack and I don't see much glory. And he looks at me and he sees even less. But look what he says. He says, it's not manifest what we will be, but we know when he is manifest. That is, when Christ comes in glory, when he is manifest, when his glory is unveiled and we are able to see it, we will be like him because we'll see him just as he is. We will be like him. Can you imagine that? We, who were once dead in our trespasses and sins, we who were deemed under the wrath of God, we will be deemed like Christ. Man, like him. Unbelievable. And we will be given Christ-like spiritual bodies. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now get this. We're eagerly awaiting for a Savior. So when we're waiting for him, that means when he comes, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. He's going to change us. That means this body of death that we still have, that still clings to us, that we carry like a dead weight on our back, the place where sin yet resides in our flesh, will be wholly, entirely, utterly free from sin. Paul addresses this glorious change in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. He says, "For I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And then just a few verses later, he elucidates what he means by that in verses 22 and 23. He says, "For I know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves, we groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Why does Paul state that we groan? Well, part of it is because we're getting older. There's one of the elders here who, if you sit next to him, when he gets up, he will groan. When he gets out of a chair, I'm not saying any names. But that's not what he's talking about. I'm convinced he's not talking about the groans that we have as we get older, the pains and all that. I think Paul is talking about the never-ending battle that we are all constantly waging against sin. For it causes us to groan. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit who says, "No, walk with Christ in this flesh," where sin still remains, sometimes drags us down. And we groan. We hate it as believers when we fail our Lord and Savior. Don't we? Don't you just hate it? Now, don't tell me you don't ever fail. Don't tell me you don't sin. Because you do. But that groaning, that struggling of the Spirit within our redeemed flesh, that will be changed. Here's Paul's view. Here's why Paul groans. Romans chapter 7, verse 22, I concur with the law of God in my inner man, but I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin, which is in my members, my flesh. Wretched man that I am, here's the groaning, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that you? Isn't that me? Wretched man, wretched woman that we sometimes are when we let our Savior down. Yet, he says, thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is all going to change. We are going to get new glorified bodies that are free from dragging around this sin that we still have in our flesh. It's good news, folks. The glorified Christ will soon return, and unredeemed, fallen flesh will be changed into glorified and a sinless spiritual body, fit for heaven, never to struggle with sin again. It's no wonder that the apostle here declares, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. We boast. He's coming back. And we boast. He's coming back in His glory. He's coming back and He will change us. When I last preached on the assurance of justification a few weeks ago, when I spoke of justification and the peace of God and our assured permanent standing in grace, someone came up to me after the sermon and they said, you know, Gary, knowing these truths, we should be dancing with joy. Knowing these truths, we should just be singing praises all the time. And he was absolutely right. And that's what Paul is saying. We are boasting in hope of the coming glory of God. And so why are we not excited? And maybe some of us are. But why are some of us indifferent? Why are some of us apathetic and complacent? Could it be that we have become so earthly minded, so worldly minded, that we are of no heavenly good? And again, I direct your attention to Colossians 3 and verse 2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the great hope it gives us that Christ is returning in glory. And we have no reason to fear that, because he suffered, bled, and died for our sins. He was resurrected to show us that we too will have the same eternal life that was given to him. And Lord, we thank you that you shall change us from this body of death to a spiritual body of life in Christ, fit for heaven. Those of us who are dead in trespasses and sins will be totally alive in a way that we've never experienced before. Father, I pray that we are joyful, looking forward to this coming day. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.